This morning, as we prepare to seek the Lord through prayer, consider the words of the psalmist in Psalm 123, who says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us." Well, brothers and sisters, let us set our eyes now upon our God, that he would have mercy upon us. Let us seek the face of our God together in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that we are able to come together into the presence of the King of Glory and sing songs, Father, of victory. Father, regardless of how we feel, indeed, sometimes in spite of how we feel, we sing songs of victory. For God, our victory doesn't depend upon each passing day. It doesn't depend upon how we feel physically, mentally. It doesn't depend upon how we feel emotionally. Our victory is secure in Jesus. So, Lord, train our hearts to be influenced, to be molded, to be shaped by the gospel, so that regardless of what may come in our lives, we would dwell secure in the victory of Jesus Christ over our sin. Father, as we come to you this morning, some of us come heartbroken. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who carry that type of burden before you this morning. And I pray, Father, that they would be able to lift their eyes up to you. Father, they would see that though their hearts don't feel victorious, Father, that their hearts would be trained by your word to know that they are victorious. Father, that those who have received difficult medical news, Father, that they don't feel victorious, that they might know that they are victorious. To those of us that are burdened and weary by life in this fallen world, who don't feel victorious, help us to know that in Christ we are. Oh, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and sit under your word, to have our hearts and minds trained and molded by the truth of your scripture. And Father, we come this morning and we pray for one another. Father, I think of many who are sick this morning, many who aren't here for other reasons. And Lord, we pray for our body. We pray that you might minister to us as we each have need. Father, some who are approaching new challenges in the workplace. And Father, we are reminded, it seems daily, of our need for you. And so we look to you this morning, O God, and we admit our own weakness, even as we confess and profess your great power. And so we pray that you might work in us, God, however you see fit. Father, we don't come determining what you must do, but we come simply asking that you work within us, that you work through us, that you work in our lives to bring glory to Jesus and good to ourselves and others. Father, we pray for our nation. And Father, we are reminded, even as we watch many things that are unfolding, that at times can throw us into bouts of depression and anxiety. Father, we are reminded that we are first citizens of a kingdom that cannot be moved. and that we serve first a King who is on His throne and who remain forever as King of all. And so we pray this morning as we come to Your Word that You would work these truths into the deepest part of who we are. Father, we pray that we would be both convicted and comforted. Father, that as You convict us of our waywardness or of our sin, that You would help us to come to You in repentance and receive that comfort that the Holy Spirit supplies to our hearts. Father, as we end this morning a long walk through the book of Isaiah, I pray that You would concrete these truths within us. Father, that the lessons that we have learned by Your Word would become a part of us. Father, that they would become a part of our lives and our understanding of who You are from this point forward. And Lord, that we would never forget what Isaiah has taught us through the power of Your Spirit. So Lord, as we come once again to this infallible, this inerrant, this all-sufficient Word, I pray that You would help us to come as children ready to listen, ready to receive all that You have for us, that we would know You, that we would walk with You, that we would glorify You, and that You indeed would receive the glory that You so deserve. And we pray it in the name of the servant that Isaiah speaks of. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. Amen. Well, church, I would ask you to grab your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 13 and 14 from Matthew chapter 7. And if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 812. And if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 66 and our Old Testament scripture reading will be Isaiah 66, Pew Bible, page 625. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is My throne, and the earth is My footstool. What is the house that You would build for Me? And what is the place of My rest? All these things My hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at My word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. They did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in a day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy. All you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, and you shall be carried up upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one into the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from then I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers and sisters from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots, and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Thus ends the reading of the book of Isaiah. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen.
Amen.
You can be seated. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts, in the best seats at the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. How in the world can it be that Jesus calls the most religious people on the planet sons of hell? How can that be? Isn't that the point, after all? Isn't the point to keep all the rules? Isn't it the point to keep all the laws, to do not just what God said, but even more than God said? Why does he warn people not to be like them? We might ask. What Jesus wants us to know is that this is precisely not the point. Not the point. The point, to refer back to the reading in Matthew 23, is found in verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. As we come to the end of the book of Isaiah, we end with as fine a point as possible, remembering that this book is written to a religious people, that this book is written to people who went to the temple, who did the religious things, who kept the festivals. There were people like us. They were church people, you might say. And so Isaiah ends this with as clear and fine a point as he can. We are at the tip of the spear of what God wants to say to his people through the prophet. And the point we are left with couldn't be more clear. Here's the point. God is to be worshipped from the heart. And in the end, it is only the heart that matters. God is to be worshipped from the heart, and in the end, it is only the heart that matters. When we look back upon the book of Isaiah, there's a lot to remember. But when we look at the actions of the people were so concerned with the nation, with protecting what they considered was the be-all, end-all. They wanted to protect Jerusalem. The priests are going about, Jeremiah talks about the priests going about saying, the temple, the temple, the temple. They think it's all about Judah. They think it's all about Jerusalem. They think it's all about the temple. And in the end, through the prophet Isaiah, God says, it's not about that. It's about the heart. All along, God has been after the heart. So as we begin this morning, I want us to begin with a clear understanding of how this applies to you and I right here, right now. It will not be our Protestantism that will gain us entrance into heaven. Doubtless heaven will be full of Protestants, but doubtless hell will be full of Protestants as well. It will not be our protestation against the religion of Rome that will save us. Eternity will be full of conservatives, again to be found in glory and devastation alike. We are Protestants, we are theologically conservative, but that won't save us. And we are Bible-believing Presbyterians, but it won't be our Presbyterianism that will matter to our King. Now, it should be said that we are all of those things. As a church, we're Protestant, Bible-believing Presbyterians, because we believe that those things are what it means to live in the light of the truth of God's Word. But understand this, all of those things belong to here. They belong to here and now. None of those things belong to eternity. None of those things. They will not be what matters at the judgment seat of God. Perhaps Bible-believing will. But what will matter is whether or not you love God. What will matter is whether or not you love God and worship Him from your heart through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, church, it has been Judah's failure to do this that has gotten them into the mess that they are in as we close Isaiah. And it will be many more years, in fact, before they are actually taken into physical captivity. But what we are to understand is that they are already in captivity. Their hearts are already bound. Their hearts are already bound. And so the physical captivity will come later. But what comes far before the physical captivity is the spiritual captivity. God is speaking to men and women who are in bondage. The bondage that they are in is religious bondage. Their hearts are bound to the things of this world, and their religion is entirely based upon maintaining their own lives and comfort at any cost. Again, it isn't that these folks aren't religious, because like the Pharisees after them, they are exceedingly religious. The problem is that their religion is a prop to support their own desires and their own self-righteousness. One commentator describes the situation this way. He wrote, "Their religion has come to be an end in itself. When that happens, the rationale for keeping biblical and pagan religion separate disappears. If religion is performed to curry favor with God, to satisfy God's supposed needs, and thereby get something for ourselves from Him, we should shut the doors of the temple at once and abandon the whole thing." I would simply add that the temptation is to treat Christianity like Vegas, only with better odds, if you want to understand what I'm talking about. That if we are good Christians and we do all that we're supposed to do, then God will pay out. That the bad things and hard things that happen to bad people, those won't happen to us. Because we do good things. We come to church. We don't say bad words. We read the Bible sometimes. But dear one, that is not what God is after. God is after your heart. Does God have your heart when you come to worship Him? When you come to worship, do you leave after worshiping on Sunday morning, thinking, "Well, I feel better. I know God is pleased with me because I came and sat through the worship service"? Or do you leave thinking that you had an opportunity to worship God from your heart with God's people, to speak to God from your heart through prayer, to hear God speak to you through His Word. Dear one, I want you to hear this clearly. Those are two different religions. Those are two different religions. You can come and you can look like a Christian. You can come and you can be able to speak Christianese. You can come and you can smell like a Christian. But what happens in your heart is what defines whether indeed you are a Christian or not. Chapter 66 begins with a clear statement of who God is and what He considers true religion to be. Look at verse 1 there. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? God asks. What we are to understand God saying is that He is a God without need. He doesn't need us to build Him a temple or a church. He doesn't need us to do that. He has no concern whatsoever for those things. The great German theologian Delitzsch says it well when he said, God will have no temple at all. If men think by temple building itself, they do Him service. God has no need of our temples. He has no need of our church buildings. Now, He isn't against them. He isn't against them as such, for in verse 6, He speaks from the temple. And we trust, by God's grace and mercy, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, He speaks from the pulpit as well. But He is against them being places where men come to serve God as if God were in need of them. Our own confession reminds us of this in chapter 2. Our confession says, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient. Not standing in need of any of His creatures which He has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Going back to the question last week, we need God. God doesn't need us. And in verse 2, we understand what true religion looks like. So this is what God is after. If you mark in your Bible, put a circle around chapter 2. Underline it. Arrows, stars, whatever you do. This is what God desires from you. This is what God desires from Judah. Verse 2 says, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. And this is what He says, but this is the one to whom I will look. Here it is. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God looks for three things from your heart. The first thing that He wants to see is humility. Do you remember what He said about the Pharisees? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. God desires humility. And the reason He desires humility is that humility understands that there's nothing that we can do to supply His needs. There's nothing that we can do that will supply God's needs. He has no need that we would supply. The next thing we read in verse 2 is to be contrite. To be contrite. Here's what contrite means. Contrite means that we understand, that you and I understand that what we deserve from God is judgment. That's what we deserve. If we're going to ask God to be fair, then we're going to receive judgment. And to be contrite is in essence to agree with God. God, you are right. When I look at myself, from this humble position and consider who I am and what I've done, I do deserve judgment. And so God desires a heart that is humble, a heart that's humble enough to recognize that what you and I deserve from Him isn't grace. What you and I deserve from God is, in fact, judgment. That's what contrition looks like. And finally, it's a heart that desires to do what His Word commands. Verse 2, someone who trembles at My Word, God says. Trembles at My Word. Not only are we humble, we know who we are, contrite, we know what we've done, but we tremble at His Word. We know what we deserve. Psalm 51, 16 and 17 says the same thing. David said, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." I want you to hear this clearly. In the end, that will be what matters. Do we or do we not worship God from the heart, from a humble, contrite heart that trembles at His Word? Isaiah concludes his prophecy by revealing to us two different realities. He wants us to understand exactly what this means. And so he concludes with the devastating end of false religion. So what happens if we don't have a humble and contrite heart that trembles at His Word? Well, he tells us. And that's fair, isn't it? We want to know what's going to happen if we don't do this. And God is honest and clear. This is what will happen. And so he lets us know that. But he also lets us know not only the devastating end of false religion, but secondly, the wonderful beginning of Christ's eternal kingdom. What happens if we do? What happens if we do worship God from a humble and contrite heart that trembles at His Word? Well, we get to know that. The wonderful beginning of Christ's eternal kingdom. So let's move first to the bad news. The devastating end. Find this described in verses 3 through 16, verses 15 through 16, and verse 24. Before we consider God's judgment upon false religion, let's first hear a description of it from verse 3. Now, here's what I want you to notice from verse 3. God is describing people keeping His law on a surface perspective. In other words, they are doing what God's law says to do, but only outwardly. I want you to understand that. Only outwardly. So verse 3 says, "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." The first thing we should notice about this end is that it comes about from a religion that outwardly looks just like true religion. The same practices are present from the outside. We see the sacrifices of an oxen, a lamb, a grain offering, a memorial offering of frankincense. Listen to this. If you were to attend their worship service at the temple, you would have no problems with it. You would sit back and it would look just like every other offering. It would look just like every other service. There wouldn't be a thing to see that was amiss. You would have the priests in the priestly garb. You would have them doing all of the right things with the blood. You would have them offering all of the right things upon the altar. Everything would be entirely copacetic. You wouldn't see anything off. Except it's entirely off. It's all wrong. And it's wrong because nobody does it from the heart. And so when God presents these, look at the picture. Everything they're doing from the outside is right, but in the inside, it's so utterly wrong. Listen to how it's described. You sacrifice an ox, you murder a man. God says, what you're doing, it's just like murder. You sacrifice a lamb, you're like killing a dog. You present a grain offering, it's like offering me pig's blood. You're offering a frankincense, it's like blessing an idol. Again, beloved, all of these are given according to Levitical law. None of them are offered with the heart. None of them are offered with the heart. This is exactly why Jesus says what he does in John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in what, church? Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Think for a moment about what we do to worship God. Do you sing from your heart? If you don't, what is it to God? Do you pray from your heart when we worship? What is that to God? Do you listen for God to speak through his preached word? Or you just listen to what pastor has to say? What is that to God? Verse 3 says what it is to God. And it is utterly devastating. We must be honest with ourselves when it comes to worshiping the God of the Bible. And the picture we are given is that these very things you think are what make you good will be read before the judgment seat of Christ and will be to your own condemnation if they are never done from your heart. This is the picture we're given. The accuser of men, the enemy of our souls, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and these will be his accusations. She never, not once, sang your praise from her heart. He never prayed to you from his heart. They never received the word of God as the word of God, but as the word of man. For Judah, guilty, guilty, guilty. Oh, may it not be said of you, beloved. May it not be said of us. And here in the text is the verdict. In verse 4. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when they called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that which I did not delight. They chose that in which I did not delight, says the Lord. So here's Judah, thoroughly religious, but worshiping themselves. And so we must put ourselves under the very same light, beloved. The second thing we should notice is that because this religion is man-centered, it glorifies man. In verse 5, we see that those who glorify themselves in what they believe to be the worship of God actually look down upon those who profess the true faith. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees as having this very issue in Luke 11:34, where he said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." In Matthew 23:5, which we already read, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. What do you notice about both of those things? They're external. They're not internal, they're external. They glorify the Pharisees. Jesus, of course, and you'll remember this, we brought it up several times when we went through Isaiah, tells the story of the Pharisee who goes into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee goes and takes that prominent position in the temple. And there's another individual who comes to the temple who's a beggar. And the beggar's off into the corner. And the beggar's prayer is like this: "Oh God, have mercy upon me, for I am a sinner." That's the beggar's prayer. That's not the Pharisee's prayer. The Pharisee's prayer is like this: "Oh God, thank you that I'm not like the beggar. Thank you that I'm not like this guy." And Jesus says, it's the beggar who goes away justified, not the Pharisee. It's all outward. And beloved, this class of people remain with us today. They're those who mock the faithful as zealots or religious extremists. To be wholly given over to God, to make His ways the very focus of our lives, is to become an embarrassment to some. Now, I don't want to make a political comment, and I don't want you to take this as a political comment. But you may notice, if you keep track of the news, that those of you who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that you believe it all, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the only God, the only way to salvation, and those of you who are faithful to attend a church and believe this and evangelize others are now being referred to as extremists. If that makes you and I extremists, so be it. Call me an extremist if that's what an extremist is. But what I want you to understand is the very same thing was being done in Judah. Those who worshiped God from the heart, those who trusted in God and believed in the promises, those who demanded that worship be from the heart and from the spirit, those like Isaiah and Jeremiah after them, were treated like extremists. And so verse 6 and verses 15 through 16 show the result of this sort of false religion, the result. There's a sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple. This is God speaking. Verse 6 says, it's the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. And verses 15 and 16 give us clarity on what that looks like. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, those slain by the Lord will be many. The text says that he renders recompense. Note this, church. This is the final word of judgment. The door is closed. There is no opportunity, no possibility for repentance any longer. God is through. And he has spoken against the pretenders. And finally, we are to understand that this most likely will be most of those who claim to be religious. And I want you to understand that. It will be most of those who claim to be religious. For we are told that they will be many in verse 16. That's why we read what we did in our New Testament reading in Matthew 7. Jesus seems to affirm this. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. He says, the way is broad, and there are many who travel the road to destruction, but not many enter by the narrow gate. Those who enter by the narrow gate are few. And so it seems to me that the question we ought to ask ourselves is, do I belong to the many? or do I belong to the few? Have you asked yourself that question? Do I belong to the many who travel the easy and the broad road that leads to destruction? Or do I belong to those who travel the narrow path? The narrow path that's hard. The narrow path that not many travel. But the narrow path that leads to life. I have a request of you. Before I ask it, I want you to understand why I make this request. Lately, as a pastor, I have been astounded at some of the things that I've heard coming from the lives of some people that sit under sound preaching week by week. Not all here. But I've been alarmed at the acceptance of some things that are simply out of bounds for those who know Jesus Christ. And this says to me that we need to examine ourselves. So stop and consider those words well, church. And ask yourself, do I worship Christ from the heart? Do I long to obey Jesus? Do I grieve when I sin? Does your sin grieve you? Do I long to obey God and serve Him? Do I know that I can do nothing for Him to supply His needs? Do I understand that I deserve judgment from Him? Do I deserve and desire to do what His Word commands? Would you ask yourself those questions? I pray that the answer is yes to those. But if it's not, consider that. That means literally that you are on the broad road. That means that you are on the way that leads to destruction, and that it is God's grace to you this morning that you understand that. That's God's grace. That's God saying, wake up. Know where you're going. Know where this road leads and turn from it and take that path that leads to the narrow road, the narrow gate. Get off the broad road. That's God's grace. It's God's grace to Judah. The Babylonians aren't there yet. But they're coming. And so is the day when you draw your final breath. Dear one, will you draw it at the end of the narrow road? Or will you slip into destruction on the broad road? I want to end with a wonderful enticement and help you to understand what your eternity from now can look like by concluding with a wonderful beginning. In verses 7 through 23, for those who worship God not outwardly but inwardly from the heart, eternity is altogether different. Verse 7 actually says something that sounds really strange until we sit back and look at the whole of Scripture to understand it. Look at what verse 7 says. For women, this will not be strange. You'll get it, right? Verse 7. But she was in labor, but before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. And if you have been through, if you're a mother, you've been through that experience, you're saying to verse 7, impossible. That didn't happen. And you're right. You see, there's only one place when there was an opportunity for that to occur, but it never did. It was all the way back in the beginning, before the fall. You'll remember what God said as a part of the curse to Eve in Genesis 3:16. He said to Eve, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. That belongs to the fall. But verse 7 describes something different. Verse 7 says, this is going to happen without pain. There's only one place, and there's only one way that that's going to occur. When the curse has been completely reversed. When full redemption has finally come through Jesus Christ. Here we have a picture of an easy birth, a woman giving birth to a son without pain. And we're told that these people will be Zion, or God's covenant people. And doubtless this refers all the way back to the beginning, immediately before the fall. But in the new heavens and the new earth, the curse that brought the pain is no more. And here's a picture again of complete redemption. Further, God says in verse 9 that he will bring this about as surely as children come from the womb. It will be done because God has decreed it to be done. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? And the answer to that is easy, isn't it? Nobody. Nobody has seen these things. Because we all live in a fallen world. But then he asks, shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? How does that happen? How does a nation come forth in a day, in a moment? Well, the only way that happens is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where all of those Old Testament saints that believed in the promises, that looked forward to a coming day when there will be one who will come and fulfill all of the promises to God's people, comes and keeps those promises and raises from the dead, all of those promises are fulfilled. But those promises don't just belong to Israel. A land will be born in one day. A nation will be born in one moment. Because he belongs not just to Israel, but he belongs to all of those who worship God from the heart. And that's what Isaiah helps us to understand here. Isaiah leaves with us a picture of a kingdom that is coming that will have nothing that we lack in verse 11. Or that will have no need. There will be an overwhelming peace in verse 12. It will be a place where God will be our comfort. And all of these things that the world thinks that they get from false religion, God gives to his people out of grace and mercy. And we get here a picture of what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Finally, Isaiah helps us to see the whole point of his prophecy. That the glory of God will be known among the nations. A nation will be brought forth in a moment, because the nations will come to him. Look at verses 18 through 21. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. Remember what matters most? The heart. The heart. If you were to ask the Jews of this time what matters most, that would not have been the answer. The nation is what matters most. My Jewishness is what matters most. Think of Nicodemus that came to Jesus, fully convinced that he was as right as one could be with God, because Nicodemus was a Jew. Not only was Nicodemus a Jew, but he was a Pharisee. Not only was he a Pharisee, but he was a theologian. All of those outward. And Jesus tells him, you must be born again. Because Jesus wants Nicodemus' heart. And here we understand that none of that matters. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. What matters is the heart. Isaiah says that the day is coming when God is going to gather all nations and tongues. Every ethnic and linguistic group in the world will be drawn to Jesus Christ. The one thing that the Jews thought mattered most, Isaiah says, doesn't matter. And just to make sure that they don't misunderstand him, look at what he says in verse 21. By the way, if you're a Jew reading this in context, this floors you. It floors you. He says, of these from among the nations, the Gentiles, he says, I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. God says, not only will I draw them to myself, not only will I make them part of the covenant community, but I'm going to make them priests and Levites. Because it's the heart that matters. God has a temple full of Jewish Levites, and yet their worship is an abomination. And so God says, I'm going to choose my priests and Levites who are men that love me from their hearts. And those are the ones that are going to do worship to me. It's a shocking statement. Here's what I want you to understand. God thinks so little of speaking to Judah, God thinks so little of their religious identity as Jews that he announces his intention to draw people from every tribe and to make foreigners into priests and Levites. And he does this for a reason. Because he desires our hearts. And he deserves to be worshipped by all flesh and all peoples, as verse 23 says. What's this mean for us? Well, this is what it means. He doesn't care who you are. He doesn't care. He doesn't care what color your skin is. He doesn't care what language you speak. He doesn't care what you've done. He doesn't care who your parents are. He doesn't care what job you do or don't do. He doesn't care how much money you have or how little money you have. He doesn't care how good you are. He doesn't care how bad you are. He cares about your heart. Do you love God for God's sake? Do you worship him from your heart? This room is testimony to the truth of this word. This room is testimony to the truth of this word. He said he would do it, and he has done it. He has called Gentiles from the nations to know him. This morning, we're all Gentiles. All of us. Everyone in this room is a Gentile by birth. And he has called you and made you his. And he said he would do it. Not only that, beloved, but we have a faith family with people from all over the earth. Why did he do it? How did he do it? He said he was going to do it. It is a wonderful thing to finish this book of prophecy, the book of Isaiah, by noting to your attention, he said he would do it. Asking you to look around the room that you sit in right now and saying, he did it. And he'll do it more and more and more until he does it all. He has called those from the nations to serve as priests and Levites. Pastors preaching his word and administering his sacraments. God has been faithful in the past, is faithful now, and will remain faithful forever. Dear one, he deserves to be worshipped from your heart. And the evidence of his faithfulness is before your eyes this morning. The evidence of his faithfulness is before your eyes. 1,400 Not 1,400. see, let me get my math right. Hold on a second. 2,700 years ago. 2,700 years ago, he said he would do it. And he has done it. And he will fulfill every word of this book. Because God is faithful. There is nothing better that you can do with all that you are than worship him. And so, will you give him all that you are? Will you offer yourselves freely, wholly, and without reservation? I want you to understand this. If so, he will receive you, dear one. And he will keep you forever. He will keep you forever. And so shall it be, as the new heavens and the new earth, the Lord says, that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord. So shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from year to year, from Sabbath to Sabbath, from week to week, all flesh shall come before me, declares the Lord. And all flesh has, and all flesh will, forever and ever and ever. So with this, dear church, I give you the words of the prophet Isaiah, faithful servant of the Lord, fellow believer in the servant of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen.
If you please stand and join together in singing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Church, look to the Lord and receive his blessing. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, world without end. Amen. Go in peace.